Well, we're in a series called The Gospel Goes Public, and we're looking specifically at this passage where Jesus says this very famous phrase, "You are the light of the world." He calls his people the light of the world, and very briefly, what this means is that Jesus is saying, you are an example. You are different from everyone else. You are an example, and you are a shining example. More specifically, what this means is that to be the light of the world is to be an example in a dark world of what it looks like to walk with God, to be with him, to be his people. And I'm willing to bet that if you've heard this phrase before, then you at least have some understanding of this passage that you're coming into this sermon with. This phrase is, be salt and light. I'm not going to ask anybody if they've heard it. I know my context, we're going to be silent for the next hour. Not hour, I promise. There is a game going, and I did say, you know, if we reach a new fundraising goal, we can put the game on the screen. That's not true. Nope. Be salt and light. As I was doing research for this text, and looking at different sermons, different devotionals, different studies from various sources, what I found is that the most common interpretation of what Jesus says here is essentially that phrase, be salt and light. And what I mean by that is the most common way that people tend to approach this passage is that they say, well, Jesus seems to be telling us exactly what we need to do. He's giving us direction and instructions. And my research was extensive. It included an entirely AI-created children's ministry video that had a section called Moral Lessons. And I was like, I'm sending at least an email. But there was another YouTube video. What was the sermon on this passage that had the most views on YouTube. In the YouTube description, this is how it describes this passage, and it does a very good job at encapsulating what the common understanding of this text is. So I'm quoting here. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus uses two metaphors to describe his followers. Salt of the earth and light of the world. He expects his followers to impact and influence the world for his glory. We are to invade our culture in the way that salt invades food and light invades the darkness. Christians must get off the sidelines and get into the game. We cannot be silent, passive, or irrelevant. We must engage the culture, promote biblical values, speak the truth, and live for Jesus and tell people about Jesus wherever and whenever we can. This is being salt and light. Now, I don't want to say that I disagree strongly here, because there are places in Scripture where you could see all of those things described, but that is not what Jesus says in this passage. And it's almost certainly not what Jesus means in this passage either. See, the reason I'm starting out by telling you this is that if I don't, then A, that interpretation of this text, that it's meant to tell us how to do things or that we need to do things, A, it's the most likely interpretation we'll walk away with. And B, if you walk away with that interpretation of what Jesus says here, you'll miss the good news that he's actually giving you. There is good news here. And so we're going to look at two things in this text. The first thing, two things that Jesus tells us. The first thing, it's not who we should be, but who we are. The second thing is not what to do, but what not to do. So there's two things, who we are and what not to do. And starting with who we are, and we're going to spend a bit of time here. If you look at verse 14, just the first two words, you'll read this. You are. And of course, he goes into the light of the world. But here's what Jesus is doing. He isn't giving the hearers something that they need to aspire to be. He's not saying, go and be the light of the world. Become the light of the world. Very clearly, he's saying, you are the light of the world. And virtually every commentary I was able to find on this agrees that Jesus here is talking to his disciples. And that by virtue of talking to his disciples, he's talking to every Christian. Everyone who follows Jesus is the light of the world. Individually and collectively, we are the light of the world. Now, the reason that that's important to say is that if we were to take it to mean become the light of the world, then we would proceed with a lot of practical advice. But the end result would be that some of us are going to end up being salt and light, and the rest of us aren't. Some of us are going to make it, are going to be able to meet those standards and say, I am the light of the world. And the rest of us who can't, we would say, I'm not the light of the world. But as it stands, what Jesus is saying is a defining statement about every single person who follows Jesus. Full stop. If you follow him, you are the light of the world. And if we keep following that logic, what we get to is a conclusion that says, if the light of the world is not something that Jesus tells us to become, if it's not something that is our job to make ourselves, then it must be that in order for a person to be the light of the world, they have to be transformed. If it's not something that comes from the inside of us that we have to bring out, then it is something that comes from the outside of us that is brought in. Think about the moon, and I don't want to offend any big fans of the moon here. I saw what happened with Pluto. But the moon, if you don't know, the moon doesn't produce any light. All of the moon's light is light that's reflected from the sun. So technically, there's really no such thing as moonlight. It's just sunlight with an extra step. That's all moonlight is. And so when you look at this passage, it works the exact same way. Because all throughout the Bible, you look at how anybody's transformed into light, and they are transformed by being in the presence of God. Now, the most famous and the most literal understanding of this is with a guy named Moses. Moses, very famous, led the people out of Israel in the book of Exodus. At many points, he has to go up Mount Sinai and he's conversing with God. It even says face to face. At one point, it says as with a friend. In the one time when he's coming down the mountain, this is what the passage says, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. And whenever this would happen, all the people would have Moses wear a veil so that they could actually look at him. He was too bright otherwise. And it's the same thing that happens in this passage. How is a person made the light of the world? They're in the presence of God, in the presence of Jesus. In John 8, Jesus puts this in a very similar way. Except he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of light. And the only way that those two things can be true, that Jesus is the light of the world, and he says you are the light of the world, is if the rest of this verse is true. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Jesus is the light of the world. We have the light of the world. Jesus produces the light. We reflect the light. So there's the kind of framework of how we understand how we are light in any sense whatsoever. But it begs the question, well, how do you know if you've been transformed like this? Because if you are with Jesus, if you've met Jesus, if you follow him, then you are a radiant person. There is a beauty that emanates from you. There's an exemplary nature about you that people are to look at. How do you know? How do you know if this is true of you? There's a poem by T.S. Eliot, and he wrote a poem about the three magi who went to give a gift to Jesus after his birth. And T.S. Eliot writes this poem from the first person, which means he's writing as one of the magi. And at the end of the poem, this is what he writes. This, we were led all this way for birth or death. There was a birth, certainly. We had evidence and no doubt. I had seen birth and death, but had thought they were different. This birth was hard and bitter agony for us, like death, our death. We return to our place, these kingdoms, but no longer at ease here in the old dispensation. With an alien people clutching their gods, I should be glad of another death. Now, what Eliot is saying here, what I think he's saying, you know, I'm trying, it's poetry, is that when these three magi witnessed the infant Jesus, they died. And he's writing the fact that he died in the sense that when he went back to his home, he was no longer at ease. He couldn't keep living as he did before. It was impossible. In fact, it's so profound that Eliot writes it in this way. Not only was he not at ease anymore, but when he goes back to home where things are familiar, he doesn't see familiar things, like the person who makes a lot of money, or the person who goes on a lot of dates, or the person who talks to a lot of people. He writes with an alien people clutching their gods. As in, there's all these people who seem to be looking for something now, and now that I've seen the infant Jesus, all of my categories are exploded. I don't have anything to make reference to the transcendence of seeing the infant Jesus. Through the Bible, the same thing always happens whenever a person encounters God. They die. Or released in the sense that after they encounter God, they can never be the same again. They never live the same after encountering God. They never parent the same. They never eat the same. They never live or walk the same. And at this point, I'm not even talking about becoming a Christian. I'm just saying that if you have really met Jesus, you can no longer be at ease with how things were. So, if you think you've met Jesus, then I have to ask you, if it didn't bring up any questions, if it didn't offend or insult you in any way that God would say you're a sinner, if it didn't cause you in any way to like take a look at your own life and wonder, is this the way? If it didn't bring up any curiosities or even any doubts about the way you're living, you have not met Jesus. Nobody encounters the God of this universe and remains the same person. But that's only the beginning. See, if this were all that God was offering, that he's going to show up and evaporate your categories for reality, then it leaves us in a pretty terrible place. It's why at the end of Eliot's poem, he writes that the Magi would be glad for another death. Because at this point, all he's left with is questions. All he's left with is unease in the world. And so many of us know what this means, that there is an existential gap that you've got to fill somewhere in your life. And really, when you have this, when you know that there's more but you don't know what it is, when you think there's a God but you don't know if he loves you or if he wants to know you or if he can be known, you're left with two options. You can either pursue religion or you can believe the gospel. You can either pursue religion or you can believe the gospel. And now that first option is actually the most popular, and it's pursuing religion. Now, if a notion or encounter with God or some sense that you are not taking hold of all that there is to reality has so unsettled you, religion is so excited to get a hold of you, because here's what it says. That if you're not happy or you're not fulfilled, and you know there's more to life, but you don't know how to get there, try this technique. Try this new product. This will fill what's been so missing. And you do this again and again and again until you taste the death that Eliot talks about in that last verse that you're glad for. And this is true of every single world religion, but it's not true of the gospel. Every single religion, from Buddhism to van life to retail therapy, this is the pitch. I'm going to read this. You want to be happy? Here's the solution. Make a plan. If you believe in God or even just something better than what you see, and you want to find your way out of this broken, messed up world that you're so tired of, follow the rules. And if you don't like the rules, make your own rules. Figure it out, work harder, or just find the right distractions. But whatever you do, it's up to you. And you've got to make it happen. You've got to find a way to get yourself to be content, to be full, to be satisfied. And you're strapped with that burden. And it doesn't matter what your religion is. It's all the same, whether it is career, whether it's finding the most beautiful and perfect spouse who will always make you happy, whether it's raising your kids to be exactly what you always dreamed they'd be and what your parents doubted they'd ever be, whether it's making as much money as possible, where it's developing as much financial security as possible, it's all the exact same. But in the end of the day, it's always going to disappoint you. It's always going to disappoint you, and it's never going to make you the kind of light that Jesus is talking about in this passage. Why? Because if you live your life by religion, getting all the right techniques, products, and aspirations and choices, then all you're ever going to be is light pollution. You're going to be projecting another technique, another strategy into a world that's filled with strategies. And the only evidence that yours ever works is on how well you're doing. Let me give you an example. When I, a number of years ago, I was in a shopping center and there was a Nike store. And they had a brilliant ad on outside the store that said, "You don't hate running, you just have the wrong shoes." Genius marketing. But very easily debunked. Because I bought Nikes. And I still hate running. And all you'd ever have to do to debunk that ad for yourself is to catch me out on a run somewhere in my Nikes with tears streaming down my face. And you'd immediately know, no, he does hate running. Those shoes didn't do anything. And if you want to know if any form of religion is going to work, just look at any practitioner of it. Young people, I know for a fact that you have been told that the absolute necessity to you having a happy and fulfilling life is that you marry the right person. But based on the divorce rate, would you say that marriage is the master key to happiness and success? No. I think all of us feel the need that if we're going to ever have financial peace and security, we need to get rich. If we're going to have true peace and security, it's got to be financial peace and security. Yet, if you look at the wealthy, does wealth cure anxiety? It doesn't. Does beauty really last? Does being a good person prevent bad things from happening to you? If you ignore it for long enough and distract yourself, will death really leave you alone? Each one of you has one person, at least in your life, that you could apply to every one of those categories and say, no, it does not. Think about the moon again. You know what happens when the moon tries to shine on its own without the sun? It's called the new moon, and you can't see it. And you can't see it. The writer of Ecclesiastes has it exactly right. For the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. You know what he's saying? He's saying you can be wise, and that can be your strategy for life, but you're going to die and the light's going to go out. Or you can be a fool, and that could be the light you project, that foolishness is great, ignorance is bliss, and you're going to die too. That no matter what you choose to do, no matter what path you take or religion you take up, they all go to the same place. It's never going to pull you out of death. It can't, and it will not make you any kind of light worth following. So there's religion. What about the gospel? What makes the gospel different? Let me read this for you. This is from 2 Corinthians. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Don't ever skip over that is. It's not he will someday become if they work hard enough. It's not if they make the right choices, they will prove that. It's he is a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. Religion says the old is going to stick around until you get rid of it. The gospel says the old is gone. You've died. But life takes death's throne. Life takes over. Let me put it this way. I don't want to brag. I recently got to hold a baby, a newborn baby. I know, very presidential. Things are looking up. But something happened when I held this newborn baby that I didn't expect, which is that I couldn't stop staring at this baby. There were other people in the room, and I'm transfixed by this tiny baby. And as I thought about it for the next couple days, I realized that it was because never in my life have I seen something that is so new. And as I think about it, it almost brings me to tears. She has no checkered past. Why? Because she has no past. No skeletons in the closet because there is no closet. There's no dark history. There's no history. There's no regrets because there's never been a bad choice or even any choice. She's no scars. She's never had a wound. No broken heart because she got her heart that day. And in the gospel of Jesus, anybody who follows him is made as clean as a newborn baby. Did you know that the Bible says that God remembers your lawless deeds no more in Christ? That you are wiped completely clean? That you too have no checkered past because you have no past? No history to condemn you because the history has been destroyed. No skeletons in the closet because the closet's been nuked. But there's another thing about this baby, and I wasn't here for this part, so I just have to pretend I was. I hear, and I don't want to spread rumors, but I hear that she did almost nothing to contribute to getting there. In fact, if anything, it was marginal at best. All she did was hang around for 9 months, and then I hear that as soon as she got to this world, she had the audacity to cry about it. And yet, when we gathered around to pray for this baby, who had done nothing but been born, there were tears flowing down the parent's face and landing on hers, tears of adoration and joy. The gospel is the same. The gospel says it's so much better than just being clean and having your record removed, but there is a father who looks over you with the adoration and joy that new parents look on a newborn child. They adore her. If you are in Jesus, the Lord adores you. And this is the absolute antidote to the poison of the religions we create for ourselves. Listen, the gospel is for you, and it's especially for you if you are tired of pretending to be something that you're not. The gospel is for all of those who are so burnt out and trying to be something because they believe who they are without their effort is a disappointment. The gospel is for all of those who have become so sick of the next thing they want to be okay. The gospel is for you. And the best part about all this is that the Lord offers it to you for free because of what Jesus did. To even the worst sinner. Now that's going to offend some people here. That is, because there are some people who will hear that and go, that is unfair. That you are saying that the worst sinner I can imagine, the laziest person I know, the most dishonest person I know, the person who is most angry all the time, the person who steals, the murderer that I once knew. You're telling me that they, if they wanted to, if they believe in Jesus, they get the same exact kind of treatment from God that somebody who goes to church their entire life and behaves perfectly would get? If that offends you, then the cross is going to scandalize you. Because listen to this, take Jesus. Jesus was the only person who has ever lived a life that based on how he lived, all of his perfect obedience, all of his perfect compassion and love, the only person who was ever worthy to be called the light of the world. And at the cross, you know what happened to him? His father turned out the lights. He was plunged into utter darkness, scorned and rejected. He was the opposite of the light of the world. His father looked away and forgot him. He faced absolute forsakenness, so that the people who deserved that absolute darkness would never know what it's like. The sinners who deserve darkness, they get to have the light of the light of the world. And look, if you're ever going to be a Christian, if you're ever going to truly come to Jesus, you have to accept that fact that on the cross, Jesus didn't just die for sins in abstract, but he died your death. He took the death that you were bound to die, that religion has always been leading you up to. The death where everything you have done doesn't count. The death where everything you have done has led you to that death. He took on that death. And in exchange, you believe in him. He gives you the cleanliness of the newborn baby, the love of a father who looks upon you with complete adoration. If you don't have this, you have to. You have to. You need this. Now, some of you may remember that at one point earlier this afternoon, the sermon was going to be about the gospel going public. It still is. But the reason I've spent so much time on these first two words is that if we don't understand what's being said right here, then the rest of this passage is pointless. If we don't have a firm grip on what's being said right here, everything else Jesus says in the passage that was read earlier, will be absolutely useless to you. Why? Because the thing that Jesus says not to do has absolutely everything to do with who you are. Look at the passage again. In verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and hide it and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light, and just stop there, if you are not light, if you are not firmly rooted in what Jesus Christ has made you because of his death on the cross, then there is no light that's worth shining. So what is that one thing he says not to do? It has everything to do with who you are. If you are the light of the world, bought and purchased by Jesus' blood on the cross, don't hide it. Don't hide it. To get this point across, Jesus uses three nonsensical images. The first one comes in verse 13, right before our passage. This is what it says. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You know what Jesus is saying here? There is no use for salt that isn't salty. That's what he's saying. What use is salt if it's not salty? The next image is of a city on a hill. In verse 14, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Well, duh. If you were tasked with hiding a city, where would you put it? You would cross hill off the list immediately because it's the worst place to hide a city. And then there's a third image in verse 15. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. If someone you live with went into a dark room in your house and you saw them turn on a light and then take a blanket and throw it over that light and sit down like nothing was wrong, you would call the police. That's crazy. They're out of their mind. That doesn't make any sense. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying that lights of the world, members of the light of the world, are in a very particular danger of nonsense. And you know exactly what it is, because we all do it. We're all guilty of it. Here's the nonsense. That we can be the light of the world, as Jesus has said we are, and then go out into the world and act like we're not. According to Jesus, that makes about as much sense as salt that isn't salty, hiding a city on a hill, or a lantern that doesn't produce any light. That we would cover up who Jesus has made us to be in any setting. And at this point, finally, the practical person I quoted at the beginning of the sermon might say, well, aha, there's where all the good works come in. Jesus says it right there. What do we do to shine into the world? But that's not what's actually happening right now. Look at verse 16. It says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and get this and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, what use is it if Christians are equipped to do all sorts of really good things and we go into the world and we do good things and we get glory? If people look and say, aren't Christians nice? No. Jesus is talking about a different, not only good works, but a different kind of good works than we're used to. Not only the kind of works that might not give us glory, but the kind of works that definitely give our Father glory. And here's that kind of good work. The only kind of good work that satisfies this is the good work you do that could only be explained by the intervention of a loving God. The only kind of good work that meets this category is the kind that only a heavenly Father could take credit for. Think of it like this. Think about babies again. When you see a baby and the baby's cute and you go, oh, that's such a cute baby. Who says thank you? The baby doesn't. It's a baby. The parents say thank you because they're like, thanks, we made it. And it makes sense because the baby didn't get any of its cuteness from somewhere other than them. The baby inherited 100% of its looks from its parents. In the same way, if we are the light of the world, then we are living examples of grace. We are not living examples of human excellence. But if we are walking around in the world as lights, as people who we would say shine only because God's grace shines upon us, then here's the message we must project in all we do. God loves sinners like me, so he can love a sinner like you too. That's what the light says in you. And Jesus' command is to not cover that up. How would you do that? Well, first of all, you could say that you're not a sinner or you could at least hide that, or at least make that a very hard fact to find out to people you know. Or you could eliminate the God loves part and just say, I'm a sinner and I'm really working hard. See, because both of those project that God has not finished a work in you, that he's either left you short of actually having life and there's still work for you to do, or that you've finished all the work. And anyone looks at that and says, well, I'm not that good. So how do you not cover it up? Cover it up really quickly. Look, you have to live publicly as a Christian, not as an excellent person or a smart person or a capable person, but as a person who entirely depends upon grace, as a person who could confidently say, I have no hope except for the grace God has, except for him intervening. And look, let me just lay that out in practical terms. When you no longer think that your job or your reputation will give you life and save you from death, you know, you won't work as hard. You won't. You don't think it'll save you. You'll do worse. You'll do worse for the people, definitely worse than the people who still worship their performance. And they're going to look at you weird for that, because you're a little bit too bright in that setting. But here's the gospel light you're going to shine out. Jesus has given you a life that nothing you could ever do at work could ever give you. And that is hope for somebody who is burnt out. And that person might be sitting next to you every day. When you know that being right won't make you whole, then you're going to forgive a lot easier than those who still worship being right. And you know what's going to happen? You're probably going to be wrong sometimes. And you're probably going to have to admit you're wrong in settings you don't want to admit you're wrong. And some people might even think that you're a doormat. And you're going to look weird, but there's a light that you're going to project, which is that what God did at the cross has already made me more righteous than I could ever be by being right about any fact on the earth. So I'm happy to be wrong. It doesn't bother me. When you're no longer a member of the church of self-improvement, you might not like this. You'll start looking worse. You'll start sleeping in later. Your lives will not match any Instagram technique or post whatsoever. They will all be alien to you. You'll all around become a less impressive person on paper than those who practice that religion, but you'll radiate the gospel. The gospel that Jesus is making you all you ever need to be, and nothing that you could ever devise how to do will ever add to that. Do you want to be free from that? You need Jesus. You can't do it without him. Now look, when you stop believing that you'll only really be happy and have a life worth living if you find the right person to marry and your kids turn out exactly how you plan, then you'll probably, if you're single, you'll probably date less and probably get married later. If you're a parent, your children will probably make more choices you wouldn't approve of than if you stepped in and had control. People will ask you uncomfortable questions, and they might even pity you. But you will radiate a light of the gospel that says there's a God who loves me more extravagantly and more fulfillingly than any human being could ever do, even if they tried their entire life to do it, because he gave himself for me. Listen, let go of religion. Let go. Come to Jesus. Radiate grace. Don't cover it up. Send that message out. God loves sinners like me. He can love sinners like you too. Amen.